Alrighty, if you have a Bible, we're going to be camped out in Genesis 13 and 14. Yes, I do know that the Bible reading was Psalm 110. We will get there. I'm excited for today's sermon. Bandit, pirate king, warlords, the original Braveheart, and a mysterious priest king. Now, you might be forgiven for thinking that that is something straight out of The Lord of the Rings, and yet that is what we come to in Genesis 13 and 14. Like, seriously, these are the kind of chapters that if you just have some, you know, epic CGI, put a great music score behind it, get some breathtaking scenes of New Zealand, you know, you might be able to come up with like a 9-hour epic 3-movie saga. But what we're going to see is that through all of the kind of the action here, through all of the drama, through the mystery that we'll see unfold, this has everything to do with faith, real faith. That's what we're having a look at as we explore the life of Abram. And so what do bandit warlords and the original Braveheart and a mysterious priest king have to do with faith? Well, let's dive in and find out. Genesis 13 and 14, we're going to tackle these lengthy chapters in three scenes. Now, before we dive in, let me pray. Join with me as we pray. Oh, Lord God, may we behold wondrous things from your word. Help us to see and to savor the Lord Jesus Christ in and through these precious chapters. It's for your beautiful name we pray. Amen. All right, three scenes. Let's dive in. Scene one, we're going to have a look at Genesis 13. Now, as we saw last week, God had given Abram the promise that he would become a great nation, that he would have a great name for himself, that through him and through his family, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And by faith, Abram went. Abram went not knowing where he was going, and yet not long in, famine had caused him to turn to Egypt. And despite this brief yet egregious, you know, lapse of faith-filled kind of excursion to Egypt, despite Abram's faithlessness, God had been good to Abram. He remained faithful. And just as God had promised, Abram was blessed. And we see that in Genesis 13, at the very beginning, verse 2. We see that Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Again, to use the language of Genesis 12, he was blessed. God was faithful and life was good for this wandering nomad. Yet it doesn't take long for a problem to emerge. Now my mind wanders back to the toilet door of my grandparents' house. They just had this poster on the back of their toilet door that just said, Murphy's Law, if something can go wrong, it will. Now, that's a really pessimistic outlook on life, especially when you're sitting on the toilet. But it was true of this moment here in Abram's life. Here's Abram, blessed. He's got a massive operation going, a growing household. He's got his own little militia that we'll see later. He's got livestock and riches. And just like that, family conflict looms. Have a look at verses 5 of chapter 13, 5 through 7. We read, now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, that's Abram's nephew, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling or strife arose between Abram's herders and Lot's. Now, this isn't the kind of, you know, enduring extended family over Christmas time kind of family conflict. This is serious strife that is threatening this covenant family, this family of promise. And so in verse 9, we see Abram, he comes up with this, you know, this land isn't big enough for the both of us kind of moment. He says to Lot, this is verse 9, "Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Now, this is actually really surprising, because as the elder, as the patriarch of the family, Abram should have chosen. He should be the one calling the shots. And this, after all, was Abram's land of promise. This was his land by divine right. And instead, in what can only be described as a step of faith, he gives the younger Lot the choice of the land. And Lot, the kind of opportunist that he is, well, he wastes no time. In verse 10, we see that without any regard to Abram, with no regard to God and his promises, Lot saw the land to the east and Lot chose. He chose the choice land. He chose where he believed the good life was to be found. And it just so happened that it was in the east, in the direction of Sodom, a place that we'll see in verse 13 was just renowned for godlessness, wickedness, sin. It was the original sin city. And so as Lot ventures east, having chosen the good land for himself, we're left asking, well, what of Abram? Like, wasn't this his land? What does it mean for him and these promises if Lot gets the good land and the good life? What about Abram? Well, have a look at verses 14 and 15. "And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, look around from where you are." Even better, the ESV has it as, "Lift up your eyes and look. Lift up your eyes and look to the north and to the south, to the east and to the west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever." God comes to Abram and he says, "Trust me. Trust me." Lot might have chosen the choice land, but you're not missing out. You're not going to miss out on anything. Just as I promised, I will give you this land to you and to your offspring. And friends, God will do what he says he will do. Lot may have chosen the choice land, but Abram had something better. He had the promises of God. And that was enough. That's scene one. Scene two. Genesis 14. We'll look at verses 1 through 16. Chapter 14, if you just cast your eyes over it, chapter 14 begins with a scene that looks like it belongs straight out of The Lord of the Rings. Like, this is a battle of epic proportions. You have these four pirate king bandit warlords. These are just kind of mercenary warlords from the east. These four pirate kings had been ravaging and ransacking the land of Canaan. And finally, there comes this epic showdown. These four kings from the east versus five kings from the land of Canaan. And the battle that ensued, it was an overwhelming victory for these four pirate kings. In verses 10 and 11, we see the king of Sodom, one of the kings of Canaan, fleeing for his life. And the soldiers who were fleeing with him, they were dropping into bitumen pits. Like, this was a devastating loss for these kings. And the possessions of Sodom and all the women and the children, well, they were taken as plunder. And have a look at verse 12. We read, they also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, get this, since he was living in Sodom. You see that little interesting progression there? What began as a journey east in pursuit of the good life led Lot near Sodom, now having been enticed in to Sodom, Lot is now taken off into captivity. And friends, if that is not a picture of sin, of what happens when we choose the good life apart from God and his promises, then I do not know what is. And so given Lot's foolishness here, how does Abraham respond when he hears of these unfolding events? How does Abraham respond when he hears of his foolish nephew Lot's captivity? Now, he could have said, Lot made his choice. You make your bed, you lie in it. You sleep with dogs, you wake up with fleas. But that's not what Abram does. Have a look at verse 14. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them as he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. I love this. We might think of Abram as a shepherd, a wandering nomad, but here, well, he's a warrior. He pursues these tyrannical kings over 200 kilometers just to win back his nephew Lot. He is, might I suggest, the original Braveheart. Here, Abram puts everything on the line to go after Lot. He risks his own reputation, his security, his safety. He even leaves the promised land in order to pursue these bandits. And think about it. These four kings, these pirate kings, they had just decimated five kings of Canaan. And now it's just Abram and his 318. And yet, even with the odds stacked against him, it is Abram who wins the decisive victory. It is Abram who routs his foe. And these warlords, this time it is their turn to flee. Have a look at verse 16. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. Abram here, he wins back what was captive. And that includes Lot. Abram, the original Braveheart. That's scene two. Scene three. I think every epic tale and the movies we love have some air of mystery about them, something that will keep us on our toes. And this story really is no different. You see, as Abram returns to the promised land, the spoils of victory in his wake, two kings come and meet him. Now, the king of Sodom, he had just been routed, he had fled from battle, and as we see, he's just there to get his stuff back. But there was another king who came and met Abram. Have a look at verse 18. We read, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High." Now that one verse, that's really all we know about this mysterious figure. Melchizedek, his name, it means king of righteousness. And we see king of Salem. Now we would later know Salem as Jerusalem. And he was priest of God Most High. This priest king, as we see, worshipped Abram's God. And so as Melchizedek, this priest king, as he comes and he meets Abram, what does he do? Well, recognizing Abram as the recipient of the promises of God, he blesses Abram. He says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High." And Abram, recognizing the greatness and the superiority of this mysterious priest king, Abram gives a tenth of all of his possessions to Melchizedek. The contrast is actually quite stunning. Abram refuses to take anything from the king of Sodom, and yet in the presence of this mysterious priest king, he is all too willing to give a tenth of everything to Melchizedek. Great Abram, he gives to this mysterious figure. And that's how our passage finishes off. Lot and the king of Sodom presumably return home. Abram receives a blessing from Melchizedek and will continue his journey of faith. And Melchizedek, well, on the pages of human history, we never see him again and we never hear from him again. Amidst the drama, amidst the action, where this leaves us off, it really is rather profoundly mysterious. And that's scene three. That's our passage this evening. And so the question is, having considered those chapters, we've got to ask the question, well, what does this have to do with us? I mean, it's an entertaining couple of chapters, but is there something more than just entertainment value here? Well, let me first make a textual comment, just a comment of these two chapters in the broader story of Abram's life, and then I want us to consider our own lives. Now, textually, Genesis 13 and 14... this is important. Genesis 13 and 14 show us a completely different Abram than where we left off last week. At the end of chapter 12, we saw a spineless man who was willing to pimp out his wife for self-preservation. It's what Abram does. But that's not the Abram we encounter in chapters 13 and 14. Faithless, now trusting. Fearful, now courageous. Self-serving, now self-sacrificial. In Genesis 13 and 14, we see a man of great courageous faith. Trusting in the promises, he gives Lot the choice land. He pursues Lot at great risk to himself. In chapter 12, he was all too happy to receive the wealth of Pharaoh. And yet here now, he takes nothing from Sodom and he gives to the superior Melchizedek. At every turn in these two chapters, Abraham moves and acts with a poise and a conviction that comes from faith. Here is a man who trusts in the promises of God. Here is a man who lives and acts as if he believes that God is who he says he is and that he will do what he says he will do. That's faith. That's real faith. And that's what we see here in these chapters. And so, having seen that, I want us to consider how these chapters might fuel our lives of faith. What do we need to move and act with a poise and a conviction and a confidence that comes from believing that God is who he says he is and that he will do what he says he will do? Let me give you three observations. Number one, lift up your eyes to his promises. Lift up your eyes to his promises. This is what I believe to be the basis of Abram's faith. What gave him his courage and confidence and convictions? It was the promises of God. And I think Lot and Abram serve as a poetic contrast here. Lot, he looked with his eyes, not with faith. He believed that the good life was to be found apart from God and apart from his promises. If he had trusted God, if he had believed the promises, he would have blessed Abram. Because God had said in chapter 12, "I will bless those who bless you." But no, Lot, he believed that blessing could be found apart from Abram, apart from Abram's God, and apart from Abram's promises. Like Eve before him in the Garden of Eden, with no regard to God, he saw, he desired, and he took. And how did that pan out for him? Well, ended in his captivity. But Abram, he had something better. Remember God's word to him, "Lift up your eyes and look, see this land, it's yours. I will give it to you and to your offspring." Lift up your eyes, see the promise. You want to grow in your faith? You want to resist the allure of Sodom and sin? You want to live the blessed life? Lift up your eyes and look to the promises of God. For Abram, that was enough. Is that enough for you? Is he enough for you? Are his promises enough for you? What do you need to take hold of? The promise that God will never leave you nor forsake you, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that he will work out all things for the good of those who love him, that you are a new creation in Christ, the old has passed away and the new has come. The promise that the Lord of all the earth, the just judge of all the earth, will surely do what is right. That he who began a good work in you will carry on until completion. That nothing can separate you from his love. That he cares for you. Lift up your eyes and look to the promises of God, because they are enough. Number two, remember what he has done. Remember what he has done. There is a beautiful gospel picture in these chapters that I do not want you to miss. At great cost to himself, Abram pursues Lot. He routs the captors, and in his victory, he wins back Lot. That's what Abram does for his fool of a nephew, Lot. And friends, this is what Christ does for us. Christ is to us what Abram is to Lot. When we, like Lot, bought into the lie that the good life could be found apart from him, when that led to our captivity to sin and death, Christ could have looked upon us, our helpless state, and said, "You made your choice." But he doesn't do that. Knowing what it would cost him, knowing that it would cost him his very life, he came and he pursued. At the cross, in the words of the King James Version, he took captivity captive. That's what Christ did in his death and resurrection. He won us back to himself. He left heaven and came for us. You need to know that he is in relentless pursuit of his people. He will not let up. On the cross, he gave his all to win you back. Remember that. Marvel, rejoice, worship, trust. He has taken captivity captive. Remember what he has done for you. And now, our resurrected Lord, he sits enthroned as your true and better priest king. That's number three. He sits enthroned as your true and better priest king. Melchizedek, he comes out of nowhere. He blesses Abram, and just like that, as quick as he came, he disappears, never to be heard of or seen from again. Now, he may have been out of sight, but for the descendants of Abram, he was not out of mind. You see, many years from this moment in Genesis 14, another king would ascend the throne in Jerusalem. And David, one of Abram's descendants, as he ascends the throne, he pens the words, and they read out to us earlier, of Psalm 110. And there we read in verse 1, the most quoted verse in the New Testament, says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And then in verse 4 of Psalm 110, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now that's interesting. Great David, God's anointed, appointed king. He takes his throne in Jerusalem and he looks forward to another king. One greater than he. A king and priest. A king and a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now later, the book of Hebrews is going to show us that this priest king, the one who is greater than Melchizedek, the one who is greater than David, is none other than Jesus. Jesus is the true king of righteousness, one who, unlike Melchizedek and unlike David, will reign forever. The one who ended captivity once and for all. The one who, in the words of Hebrews 7, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. The one who always lives to make intercession for those who now belong to him. That is what your priest king is doing for you right now. Friends, Jesus, he comes to us, the children of Abram, by faith, and he offers to us a greater blessing than Melchizedek. In the words of Ephesians 1, in him we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. He has withheld nothing from us. In him, in his blessings, in his presence, in his promises, there we find the blessed life. You can bank on that. You can bank your life and your eternity on him, friends. Go boldly in faith. His promises are good. He has taken captivity captive, and he is our true and better priest king, the one who blesses us with every spiritual blessing. Let's pray. Lord God, would you help us to see that your promises are greater, that it is in you and in your promises that that is where we find the blessed life. You who have taken captivity captive, you are our true and better priest king. Help us to trust that you offer a greater eternal blessing, that you have withheld nothing from us. And as our minds savor on those beautiful realities, may we go boldly with a poise, a confidence, and a conviction that you are who you say you are and you will do what you say you will do. That's for your beautiful name we pray. Amen.